إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this great opportunity once again of continuing with our Ramadan tafsir in this blessed mosque, the Amina School Masjid in Boso, Niger State, Nigeria, on this Friday, the 16th day of Ramadan, 1439 years after the hijrah of our noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam from Makkah to Medina. As we agreed yesterday, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to use a few days to clear the questions we have on the ground, which are very many. Perhaps they are up to 40 now. If we don't, at the end of Ramadan, we find there are so many questions unanswered. So we usually dedicate a few days to just your questions, and we have resolved to start from today, inshallah. So we are going to take some of the questions we have today, bi-idhnillah ta'ala. We pray to Allah to guide us as we do that. Naam. So the first question we have here says, Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh wa maghfiratuh. Says, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive my shortcomings. Ameen. And you and yours too, and all of us. Is it permissible for someone to enlarge his sexual organ in order to satisfy his wife sexually? The enlargement of the penis, that's the only one you can enlarge, isn't it? Huh? That's the only one you take some things to enlarge. So the enlargement of the male genital will not be haram if it does not come with its side effects, if it is not injurious. But I know that most of these things are injurious. Some of these methods we apply can even cause cancer and so on. They have terrible side effects. But then, if there is no side effect that is injurious, then it's not haram, as long as it is to satisfy one's spouse. Perhaps because you're not endowed with the size that will satisfy her, and you want to satisfy her because only you are permitted to do that. So the alternative, the option you have is to go for such things. As long as it is healthy and your doctor has certified, declared it okay for you to use that, to do that, no problem. But please, Muslims who want to engage in such things should always take the precaution of letting their doctors know, so that their doctors can advise. They can advise you based on the drug that it is you want to take, or whatever it is you want to apply. There are some that are actually not drugs. They are exercises that you'll be told for your genital, that inshallah what you want will be achieved through that with time. There are some that are like that. If the doctor says there is nothing wrong with any of these, then inshallah you go ahead. But most of the time, staying natural is better. Anything that you want to acquire for yourself concerning your body, which Allah did not create in you naturally, most of the time you find there are terrible side effects. There are repercussions that are not worth whatever result it is you want to achieve from doing that. So it's most times it's advisable to stay off such things. But I won't be able to say it's completely useless, because I understand the challenges that some couples face. I have been called by a couple like that, and unfortunately it was on their night, first night. And they called me, and the husband confessed that he really wasn't able to perform. And this was a very young girl that he had, that they were married to. That girl was married because she complained that she had high sexual urge and that she would not be able to stay without Zina. And so her parents should please get her married. They got her married. Unfortunately, the man could not perform. So when you have a situation like this, you don't immediately go for divorce. You try to see if there are ways that that marriage can be saved. And of course, in such cases, this might be one of them. So if the doctor advises that there's no problem with it, then you can go ahead and have that so as to save the marriage. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. This one says, may Allah guide me, Ameen, and you too. Is it permissible in Islam to greet someone by saying, how is Ibadah, especially the one he does? Wallahi, I don't know where people got this. Most of the time you find that it's in Nigeria that people greet themselves like that. There was a man, an Alfa, whose wife was not in Perda. Then he decided that he was going to put her in Perda for some years. I didn't even know that that's how they do it, that he would put her in Perda for some years. So while she was in Perda, she used to come out with her niqab, and he didn't allow her to go anywhere, so he was completely taking care of her. She wasn't fending for herself in any way. So somebody greeted him, a Hausa friend greeted him. They greeted each other, and he said, you didn't ask me how is Ileha, or what did he call it, something like that. He didn't ask me that, you didn't greet me with that. Don't you know that my wife has been in Perda for 3 years now? You should greet me with that Perda, that how is Perda, because it's not easy. So the Hausa man looked at him and laughed. Say, is there any greeting again for Perda? My wife has been in Perda for 50 years. Your own is 3 years and you're asking me to greet you. There, I don't know what you want the greeting for. So Nigerians, everything we greet ourselves. How is this? How is Ibadah? How is Nafila? How is Jihad? How is this? How is that? Subhanallah. I don't know where they got this from. I have never read it. I have never read it anywhere. Even Siyam. Even Saum. Say, Kaifa Saum. I have never read it anywhere that the Sahaba greeted themselves like that, or that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam greeted anyone like that. I don't know it as a greeting. So, but I don't know if anybody here knows any hadith that shows that you can greet like that. Because I hear people say that a lot too. How is Ibadah? Maybe they start saying, how is Nisfusak? How is beard? I don't know. Wallahi, I don't know. I don't know how people got this. So I won't be able to tell the ruling. But for me, I don't know it as being part of Islamic greeting. But I don't know where they got theirs. So perhaps if you hear anybody greet you like that again, you ask him. Where did you get the hadith? If you ask me, I will tell you I don't know. Maybe I just heard people saying it and I said it accidentally too. Because there are things that are done in your environment, and sometimes before you know it, you just do those things without even realizing that you did. Then when somebody will ask you, why did you get this? You now remember that you actually just said it. So you confess now, and that's all. You confess. I had no reason for saying it. I just said it because people say it. Allahu Allah. This one says, can someone take their ghusl janaba from the bathroom shower after performing ablution? Why not? If you have performed ablution and then you perform ghusl janaba, fine. After the ghusl janaba, there is no need for any other ablution, even if you did not perform ablution. If you have performed the ghusl janaba, that is complete, it takes care of ablution. So whether you performed ablution before or after does not matter. So, but if you performed ablution before the ghusl janaba, there is no problem. Let me tell you the one that you did not ask. The second one will be some other time. If you defecated, you used the toilet, or you urinated, for instance, can you perform ablution before washing your backside? Before washing the feces, can you perform ablution? If you perform ablution and then you wash your feces, then you wash your urine, you wash your private part, and then you scrub your hand or you wash it with soap and so on, can you go and perform salah with that ablution, or do you have to perform another ablution? You perform another ablution. Why? Your ablution has not been nullified by anything. That you touched your excreta does not nullify your ablution. You use the toilet. Before washing it, you perform the ablution. Is that ablution valid? It is valid. Nothing stops it. It's valid. Unless after the ablution you defecated again. That defecation after the ablution will vitiate the ablution. But if you use the toilet, you had not washed it, you performed the ablution, all you have to do now is wash it before praying. You cannot pray before washing the feces. You cannot pray before washing the urine. This is different from one urinating after performing ablution. If you have performed ablution, then you urinate, then that ablution is not valid. It's been nullified. But you urinated before performing the ablution. Maybe you forgot that you didn't wash it, and then you performed the ablution. As you were going to pray, you remembered, I did not wash my feces, I did not wash the urine. You now come and wash it, and then you go and pray. You haven't done anything that has nullified that ablution, because you didn't excrete again after that. The excreta you're washing is not the one you passed after the ablution, it's before. I know this issue confuses people a lot. Is any of you confused now? SRO? Soyei? Koyei? Okay, go ahead. Let's go. This one says, if someone gives out blood for tests, like genotype test or blood group in Ramadan, does it vitiate his fast? No, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. Because the blood that they take from you for that test is so small. If you are donating blood, you know they're going to take about 1 pint, which is much. Then they ask you to take milk. Abi? They either ask you to take milk or some will say multina and things like that. I don't know, but they ask people to take such things. So if you had to donate blood while you were fasting, you had to. And then they look at you, they observe you and see that you need to take something. Else, the effect will be devastating on you too. And then you had to take it, then you have vitiated the fast. You are no longer fasting. In that case, you have not committed any offense. It was necessitated. So after Ramadan, you pay back. But just for test, genotype, what they take is very small. That one will not affect you in any way. You don't have to take anything for that. So that one does not vitiate your fast. Even that of blood donation. If you donate and you are still strong enough to move ahead without taking anything, there's no problem. But most of the time it's not advisable that when you have donated, you just go ahead like that without taking anything. Because what was taken is much. And so that could cause, it's not that the taking of the blood that will vitiate the fast, it is the fact that you have to eat or take something after that. I hope this is understood. This one says, I was told that if really you love the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, you must see him even in your dreams. Is this an authentic hadith? No. This is a hadith. It's a hadith, not hadith. Huh? There's no hadith like that. If you see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam in your dream, and you can describe what you saw, and it matches the description of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, then it is actually the Prophet you saw, because the devil cannot take the form of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. I hope you understand that. It's different from saying you must dream of him once in your lifetime. It's not must. It's not every Sahabi that dreamt. Oh, sorry. It's not every Tabi'i. The Sahaba already saw him, so they don't have to see him in dream again. But the Tabi'un, the Tabi'ut Tabi'in and so on, it's not all of them that saw him in their dreams. And that is not enough reason to say that they will not go to Al-Jannah because they didn't see him in their dreams. It's not compulsory. This one says, in Salatu Ibrahimiyya, which one amongst these two is correct? Innaka Hamidun Majid. Fil Alameena Innaka Hamidun Majid. There are alfaz of As-Salatu ala Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam that come with fil alamina innaka hamidun majid, and there are some that do not come with it. The ones that do not come with it, you say them without fil alamin. There is one that comes with it, you say fil alamina innaka hamidun majid. Huh? So that's how it is. So there are times it's it comes with it, there are times it doesn't. So it's not as if you have to choose between the two. No. All those alfaz, you are supposed to use them at least once in your lifetime. Use this, use the other, like that. Alternate them. Don't stay stuck to one, because the Prophet ﷺ did not use only one. So you too, don't use only one. Use all of them. One time you use this, the other time you use that. Now, do you know anyone authentically reported that has fil alamina innaka hamidun majid? Can anybody recite one? Do you know any? You don't. Perhaps you should look back at Sifat Salat al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look at it. Tomorrow tell me if you have seen anyone that has. There are some that have. You know, there is Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. Allahumma barik ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad kama barakta ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim innaka hamidun majid. This is reported by who? Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. There is the one reported by Aisha. There is one like that. Please go and look at them. Tomorrow we hear from you, inshallah. This one says, is it extremism for someone to observe 10 rak'at behind the imam and finally get up again at midnight to observe 11 rak'at? This is extremism because you have gone beyond the limit for the night. The limit for the night is 11. Now, to pray Taraweeh congregationally in the masjid where they offer 13 rak'at, Is that the one one should do, or one should offer 2 rak'at alone at later hours of the night? Which one is better? The one that is better that is that you do not exceed 11 rak'at in the night. Do not exceed 11 for the night prayer. This one says, may Allah grant me al-Jannah, and you too. Can a sister lead her fellow sisters in salah? Yes. Yes, it's permissible. Aisha radiallahu anha used to lead the Muslim woman in prayer. If a woman is leading fellow women in prayer, then she is not going to stand in front like the imam does for the men. She is going to be in the middle of the saf. She is going to be in the first row, inside them, within the first row. She is not going to be outside the first row. That's how a woman leads her fellow women in prayer. But then she leads prayers. It's permissible, inshallah. This one says, is it allowed to be talking in a bathroom that has toilet inside it, for instance, in a flat? In the first place, it's not too good to have a toilet, and by that you mean where you defecate, inside the bathroom. It's supposed to be that the bathroom will be separated from the toilet. That's how it's supposed to be. But if they are combined, if they are in one place, and you have to use it, and you talk inside it, there is no problem at all. If you are defecating, you are allowed to talk. What you shouldn't do is mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you are allowed to talk while in the bathroom. Zikrullah, you should not do because there is toilet there. But then you are allowed to talk. Somebody will ask you a question, you answer. Or somebody calls you, you answer the call. If he says, Assalamu alaikum, you say, I'm in the toilet. But that does not mean that we will discontinue the discussion. Only that I will not respond to your salam. You understand? Because it happened to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Huh? And so he just corrected the person. You don't say salam to the person who is defecating. So, but any other thing you can say, because he talked while he was defecating, only that he said he will not answer that because he is defecating. This one says, may Allah increase my iman, and may Allah increase the iman of everybody here and all Muslims in the world. He says, if a prominent leader promises to support you and he forgot to redeem that pledge, if you try to reach him, can that be regarded as seeking help from him? No, it's not seeking help from him. Because he promised, you are asking for your right. And you should keep asking. So that if he dies, you continue to ask his heirs. Huh? Once somebody has said, I will give you this handset, for instance. I have not said I'll give you. It's an example. So if somebody says he will give you, and you do not ask for it, you do not pressurize him, he forgets, and he dies, the heirs will not give you anything, no. But you keep asking. You keep asking. Sahib al-Risala says, إن كان الموهوب له جادا في طلبه. Then, of course, he has to be given. If you kept putting pressure, you promised me this thing, you haven't given me, you promised me, you remind you today, tomorrow he'll remind you, day after tomorrow. That's how it will be. So if you are not ready to fulfill any promise, don't make it. Once you have made it, the person will put pressure on you, and you have no right to say, you are disturbing me. I'm not disturbing you, I'm asking for my right. If you don't want me to disturb you, give it to me. Give it to me, simple. Abi? Huh? Is it not so? Uh-huh. So that's how it is. So, but if you stop asking, that will be your wahala. So continue to ask the person. You are not begging. You are asking for your right because he made the promise. Naam. He says, what is the ruling of Islam on oral sex with somebody's wife or husband? Is permissible? Some people say it is not permissible because it was not read that the Sahaba used to do that. You cannot read everything that the Sahaba do during sex. Can you? Eh? You cannot even read all the things that the Prophet ﷺ did with his wives when they were having sex. Can you? Eh? Abba, you cannot. I remember somebody that was asked like that. He told his teacher that, prefect. He wanted to be made a prefect. He said it in Hausa. So the teacher knew he was not capable because he did not meet the conditions under which they would make you a prefect. If making you a prefect would distract your attention from reading and you will fail, they will not make you a prefect. It has to be that you are very good, that the little distraction you have will not cause any problem to your performance. But that person did not have such record of performance. So, but the teacher didn't want to tell him no. So he now asked him one day in class. He said, can you speak good English? He said, Abba, can you, mana? So what has he said now? He has shown that he is not capable. Eh? Because he has failed the test. Say, can you? He said, can you, mana? Abba, can you now? Instead of I can, he said, can you? He said, can you speak English? He said, yes, can you now? So he has proven that he cannot. Because the teacher wanted him to give himself away. Eh? To show everybody that he's not qualified. Uh-huh. So he did that. So he also will know that, yes, he's not qualified. If you say, can you now? You are not qualified to be a prefect. Because you cannot speak during assembly. Everybody will run away. So I'm asking you, can you hear everything that the Prophet did with his wives during sex? Can you not now? Eh? It's not possible. So all we do is look at it. Is there anything you are doing during oral sex that the Prophet has said do not do? The Prophet has said do not sleep with your wife using her anus, because that is like homosexualism, and that is punishable by death if you are caught. So do not do that. So if somebody is asking after that, you say no, it's haram. Do not sleep with your wife while she is menstruating. Apart from these, what else did the Prophet say do not do during sex? If there is anything you know is haram, you say, okay, no, don't do that one. So if, for instance, during the oral sex, you are going to lick your wife's anus, a'udhu billah, or she does that to you too, of course you say, no, this one is not permissible, because you don't use that to enjoy sex in Islam. So that's not permissible. But the oral sex in which she will suck her husband's private part, or vice versa, or the husband will do it to her, the ulama have said that there's nothing wrong with this. There's no haram in this. I have heard a great alim saying this, and I've always believed also that it is permissible, because I don't see any haram in it. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. No, hold that one first. This one says, medically, oral sex can cause cancer. This was said by a doctor you mentioned a few years back. No, it's not a doctor. Somebody just said it. I asked the doctors and they said they don't know that. Somebody told me that he was told that it causes oral cancer. I asked and they said they don't know anything like that. It's not even oral cancer, because I didn't even know anything like oral cancer until now that you have said it. What I heard from him is that cancer of the throat or something like that. He said it can cause it. Well, as far as I have the questions I've asked are concerned, I haven't gotten any answer to this effect. But if there's a medical doctor here that can clarify this issue, is good, because we are not too versed in that. We are not even vast at all, not too vast. So if there is anything you know which we do not know, please let us know. Unless we find out such things, that it is actually confirmed to cause that, that will be another thing. You now say, okay, because it causes that, prevent it. Don't even go into it at all. If not, if we don't know anything like that, you say it's permissible. Everything with your wife is permissible except that which the Sharia has said is not. This one says, if we find the path, how can we use the path to help Islam? Which path? Which path? Okay. So how else can you get to Al-Jannah if all of us cannot be alim or huffal? I already answered that. So how can you use this path to help Islam? I think the other answer will cover this one too. It should cover. He says, is it allowed to recite only Fatiha intentionally in Salah throughout without other surah? Yes, it is allowed. If you perform Salatul Isha and in the first rak'ah you recite Fatiha and you perform ruku, there is no problem. In the madhab of Al-Imam Malik bin Anas, they say that if you leave out surah after Fatiha intentionally, that your salah may even be invalid completely. Your salah is nullified. Why? because you have left out three sunan in one salah. And once you have left up to three sunan in one salah, your salah is invalid. That is their verdict. But we say no, sir. Because there is an authentic hadith of Mu'az bin Jabal, in which that young man who joined Mu'az bin Jabal, and Mu'az bin Jabal's salah was too long, and he severed the salah and he continued alone. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam asked him, when you continued your salah alone, what did you do? He said, I just recited Fatiha and I performed ruku, performed sujood, blah, 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 till the end. And I asked Allah for al-Jannah. I asked him to save me from hellfire. And then I terminated my salah. And the Prophet did not say, you did not recite surah, that salah is not valid. He didn't say that. Meaning that if you recite Fatiha alone, without surah, the salah is valid. It's permissible. But it's better to recite with a surah. If it's Isha, Maghrib, first two rakahs in Maghrib, first two rakahs in Isha, both rakahs in Fajr. Zuhur and Asr, those ones are not allowed, but then, that is, you do not recite aloud, but then you also recite Fatiha and Surah in both of them, in the first two rakahs. So, if you decide to recite only Fatiha, it's permissible. But it's better to recite Fatiha and Surah in the first two rakahs. This one says, what is the Islamic ruling on a muallim who asks for percentage before he helps a family share their inheritance? If you are angry, share it by yourself. If you are angry, share it by yourself. The knowledge that he obtained, was it free of charge? It's not free of charge. He can ask you. He can charge you too. But it's better to do those things free of charge. Because if you don't do it and nobody does it, there will be problem. Anything that becomes compulsory to do in Islam, if it's Islamic service, you do it. You must do it free of charge. You must. But if it's not compulsory and it's going to take your time, it is good, even before you ask, for the people to pay you something to encourage you to do it. Because if you have to leave your work and serve the people, and they do not compensate, you will get tired of it. You concentrate on your work and you leave them. That would be a problem. You understand? The reason why you have ulama today who have turned into mushrikun is that if you tow the right line, if you tread the right path, you are hardly paid. You are hardly well paid. So you find people telling you, okay, no problem, we'll give you 15,000 in a month. Even though you have two wives and 15 children and blah, 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 they say we'll give you 3,000 naira in a month. Because they don't know the value of what you do. They don't remember that they will not accept that as salary. Because they do not see, attach any value to what you do. So they think you can just accept anything. It's not supposed to be so. It's not supposed to be so. It's supposed to be that the ulama who serve the ummah, they shouldn't earn less than 250,000 a month. If you pay them that much, you will see how dignified the position will become. And you will see the quality of service they will render. The reason why the depth of research you see in Yemen, in some parts of Masr, in Saudi, in Qatar, and so on, the depth of research you see is deep, is so great. It is that the ulama earn enough money doing what they do. So they have enough time to devote to research. And then they get deeply educated, because they can now commit all of their time. But when somebody hardly earns anything and he doesn't have an alternative job, the next thing he does is he resorts to being a diviner or soothsaying and all those things to make money, which is wrong. So it's good to see that they are adequately paid. If they are, you give that person in your community 200, 250,000, 300,000 in a month. And you ask him to share your inheritance, he begins to say, you must give me a percentage. He will even be ashamed. Any service he has to render, he knows that he's been well catered for. So he just gives it free of charge. He doesn't have to start asking for any other thing. You know, in the time of Umar bin Khattab, ulama were paid. Somebody like Aisha was paid so much that she used to give a lot of people. The fuqara used to look forward to receiving something from her. And it was what she was giving from the Baytul Mal. Go to Saudi today and see. University professors, some of them, an equivalent of how much do they collect? There are some who collect 50,000 riyals a month. How much is that? 50,000 riyals. 1,000 riyals is how much? Is 100,000 naira. Eh? 1,000 riyals is 100,000 naira. So 10,000 is how much? Huh? Is how much? 1 million. So 50,000 riyals is how much? 5 million naira in a month. Do your professors receive that here? Huh? That is the problem. Yet you want high quality education. That is the problem with us. It's supposed to be that most people who teach should be highly paid. Teaching should be seen as a very honorable profession. Because without teachers, you can't produce the rest of the people you have in the society. You can't produce a doctor. You can't produce a lawyer. You find somebody who taught a lawyer from primary school up to secondary. The person went to the university. He graduated. Yeah? And he gets an average of about 200,000 naira a month, sometimes 1 million, sometimes 10 million, depending on the cases he handles. And then that teacher is still earning 32,000 naira. You started teaching before that boy was born. Now he is making about 1 million a month sometimes, and you are still making 32,000 naira. Why will corruption not be in this country? Why will we not have corruption in this country? There are so many reasons why corruption will not die. It refuses to die, and it will never die. Lie. Some, it will not die. It's not possible for it to die. If we continue to operate like this, it cannot die. Coincidentally, I'm going to discuss this corruption thing tomorrow. Unfortunately, most of you cannot attend because it's going to be in Shiroro, where you have people who generate our power. I'm going there to discuss corruption with power generators, when we have not had light for some time. You know, they have made a mistake. So actually, maybe we should beg the person, if he's here, to please go and do it free of charge. But then you too, you should be helping your ulama. You shouldn't just leave them like that. Every day you say, Jazakallahu khairan, Allah, you are doing very well. You say, thank you. Now, Jazakallahu khairan, the mango chop. Look at it now. Okay. This one says, what is the ruling on shaving one's beard to join a security organization in a non-Islamic country like Nigeria? I've answered this question so many times. First of all, do we wait for the gents? You can continue. First of all, you should ask yourself, Why did you decide to join the military? What do you hope to achieve in the military? You should ask yourself that question, honestly. Nobody will hear you, just between you and Allah. What do you hope to achieve? If what you hope to achieve is so great that it is worth the sacrifice, then you can shave your beard to go and achieve that for the Ummah. But if you are going there only because it's a job, you want to earn some money elsewhere, leave the military alone. This one says, what is the ruling concerning someone who is healthy but he chooses to pray sitting down because he doesn't want to make other Muslims uncomfortable? Well, if it is Salatul Zuhri that he is performing while sitting down, or Salatul Asr, or Salatul Maghrib, or Salatul Isha, or Salatul Fajr, that's any of the five compulsory salawat in a day. If it's any of them that is performing while sitting, even though he can stand, فَصَلَاتُهُ بَاطِلَةٌ, the salah is invalid. But if it is nafila, especially salatul layl, there's no problem. This one says, which is more rewarding in praying Taraweeh in the last part of the night or praying with congregation immediately after Isha? I prefer the last part of the night. It is more rewarding if you will perform it in congregation. If you will perform it in congregation, it is better in the last part of the night. Do you understand that? But if you will not be able to perform it in congregation, the only place you can perform it is in congregation is the one immediately after Salah, behind the Imam. You perform like that, but it is better to delay. Salatul Layl, especially Qiyam Ramadan, is performed later in the night, in the dead of the night, not immediately after Isha. I hope you understand that. It's not performed immediately after Isha, like we do it here. It's mostly Salatul Layl, which means you go and sleep, spend some part of the night, and then come out, you know, in some other part of the night and perform the Salah. That's how it is done. So it is better. This one says, can youth join Society of Ikhwan al-Muslimin, Ikhwan al-Muslimun, Islam, a Muslim Brotherhood? Which one? Which society? The one in Masr? The one in Egypt? Or you have one in Nigeria? I don't know this society, so I will not be able to answer your question. Depending on what they teach. I don't know what they teach, this society you are asking after. If it is the one that was formed by Hassan al-Banna, the one they say is also Husn al-Bina, the one that had Sayyid Qutb as a member, if it is that one, I advise you not to join those people. If it is those ones. Because those ones are lax on issues of the Aqidah. And I'm not comfortable with any organization that does not take seriously the issues of Aqidah. Because Aqidah is more important than Salah. Tawheed is more important than Zakah, than Sawm, than all of these other things. If you don't have it properly, all of these other things will not be accepted from you. So it is very important that any group of Muslims should emphasize Tawheed and Aqidah. So if any group is lax, is careless about such issues, you better don't join such a group. It's not permissible to join such a group. This one says, may Allah reward you with reward me with the best of paradise. Ameen, and you too. He says, what is the view on listening to Dr. Yusuf Al-Qardawi? It depends on what he's discussing. If Yusuf Al-Qardawi is discussing zakah, for instance, or salah, or sawm, most of the time you can listen to him. I said most of the time, because there are times that he also brings some fatawa that are very strange, even in those ibadat. For instance, in sawm, he can tell you that if you're a footballer and it's very hot and you're going to play a football match and blah, 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 you can leave the fast for that day because of how careless they are on issues of the Sharia. People like him can do that. We know there were Algerians also at the time that said that their ulama told them that they could leave the fast. They came to Nigeria for a football match and they did not fast, because they said, their alim said, it's no problem for the football competition, they can keep their fast. After Ramadan, they will pay back. Subhanallah. Such people that are known to be lax on issues of the Sharia, it is better that students of knowledge like myself should ask others, not them. Should seek your knowledge from others, not them. Because they can mislead you with their laxity. You understand? The way they just make things halal is too much. They are not serious about the Sharia, or their laxity is too much. What they have, what is called tasahul, and that is not the kind of person that you should listen to, or you should go and take your fatwa from. But if he is saying anything that is in line with the Quran and Sunnah, there is no problem listening to him. There's no problem quoting him when he says anything good. If his ruling is in line with the Quran and Sunnah, you quote him and say he did this, 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 and that. The ulama of Saudiya praised him when he wrote Fiqh al-Zakah, because he did it excellently. And they praised him for it. That is justice. That is objectivism. You're objective about it. Even though you don't like his manhaj in some areas, but on this he has done well. You mentioned it, there's no problem with that. Look, Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri, the Ahlul Sunnah do not completely agree with him. There are areas in which we disagree with him, but his book is taught even in Jamia Islamia. They make reference to it. Al-Imam al-Albani made reference to him throughout his life. Sometimes he would criticize him, but most of the time he would make reference to him in proving a point to be right. Which means he agreed with him a lot of the times. Some people even began to say that Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani was Zahiri, and he said, no, he's not. Because he disagreed with him on some matters. On the matter of Tahrim ala al-Tarb, he actually wrote that book to disagree with Ibn al-Qayyim. Ibn Hazm. So this is insaf. You don't say, because I don't like this man, if he does anything good, you not accept it. You will. Most of these books we read of the Maliki school of thought that teach in accordance with the teachings of the Maliki school of thought, they were written by Sufiya. Only Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, amongst the ones we use here, only him do I know to have come from a pure Sunni background. Most of the others that we have read, they are not Sunni. And we read them. Even Sheikh Muhammad bin Salih al-Uthaymeen, he did the sharh of some of these books, even though they were written by Sufiya, because what they wrote there is right. So you use it. If they err, you leave their error with them. But the reason why we say students of knowledge should not go to some of them is that if you do not have a Sunni scholar to guide you, they may mislead you. That is the problem. If not, if they say the truth anywhere, you use the truth. And then if they go astray, you leave them. You pray for them. This one says, what is the ruling on the time of burying a dead person according to the difference of death in the day? Death before Fajr, death after Fajr before Dhuhr, after Dhuhr before Asr, after Asr before Maghrib, after Maghrib before Isha, and after Isha. The only one I know will have a problem is if you pray for the person at the time that prayer is not permitted. What times do you know we're not permitted to pray? Tell me the periods. When the sun is rising, isn't it? That's one. Two? Huh? I don't know what you're saying. Eh? When the sun is at the meridian, you don't perform salah at that time. When again? Huh? After Salatul Asr. If you belong to the madhab of Malikiya, after Salatul Asr. And then after that, what? Inda Gurubi Shams. Huh? At the time that the sun is setting. You are not supposed to pray at such times. So the ulama say, if you have a corpse and you have bathed the corpse and you want to pray and it's any of these times, you delay it. You delay the Salatul Janaza until it is time to perform any Salah. When you have performed the Salah, then you perform the Salatul Janaza and then you take the person to their grave. If not, I don't know any other time. So even if it is after Isha, you can bury the person, especially if you fear that leaving them till the next morning might cause the corpse to start degenerating, to start decomposing. Then you bury them. And in that case, even if it is when the sun is at the meridian, or when the sun is rising, or when the sun is falling, You perform the Salatul Janaza, you go and bury the person immediately. You don't delay. If that is the case. I hope that is understood. This one says, to which extent am I to say the truth as a Muslim? For people are tagging me Mr. Strict, Mr. Protocol, Mr. This, Mr. That. First of all, the fact that you are worried that people are calling you Mr. Strict and this and that is a negative sign. You shouldn't even bother. No matter what people call you, it doesn't matter. Huh? Do you know the tags that are on me, for instance? There are so many insults that I receive every day, for instance. It shouldn't bother you at all. Just pretend they don't even exist. Because in the first place, whatever you're doing, you are not doing for them. The problem will be if in the first place you wanted to please them, and now you are not pleasing them, you'll be worried now because your God is not accepting from you. Huh? It means they are your God now. But if your aim was to please Allah and somebody is displeased, don't mind that one. Don't worry about him. Just pray for him. May Allah guide him. But you shouldn't be worrying about people saying you are too strict, you are this, you are that. Say the truth. قُلِ الْحَقَّ وَلَوْ كَانَ ذَا قُرْبَى. No matter who is hurt, just say the truth and forget whoever is hurt. And I think in another ayah it says, وَلَوْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Huh? Even if it is against yourself, even if you are going to be imprisoned, if you say the truth, say it. So don't be bothered that people will say this, people will say that. But then, There are some times when you know that saying things the way they are will not even be polite. And it's not compulsory you say at that time, because if you don't say, nobody will be hurt. Nobody will be hurt. You are not going to suppress justice if you do not say the truth. But saying it will cause some damage to some people. Then you keep quiet. Let me give you an example. People went hunting and they sent their dogs after a hare. You know hare? H-A-R-E. Zomo. What do you call it in Yoruba? Huh? So you sent your dog after him, after one. And when the dogs went, only one dog caught it. And then people started arguing, said, it's my dog. This one will say, no, it's my dog that caught it. This one will say, no, it's my dog. Then some children said, no, that dog that caught that thing belongs to that man that has large testicles. So they were saying it, they were repeating it. So the man looked at them and said, children, you have spoken the truth, but you say too much. Keep quiet like that. Because the fact that they were describing him with his large testicles, you know, he didn't like that. Perhaps he had hyena. Uh-huh. So they were using that to describe him. And you know, that is the truth, isn't it? But it's not pleasant. Eh? Or you say, that man with a large mouth. Or the man with a big head. You know, you are describing him, but he doesn't like it. So you leave that and describe him with something else that he will like. There are times when stating the truth, if you don't, nothing will happen. It won't cause any harm. But if you do, it will cause somebody harm. Somebody will feel slighted. So in such cases, you conceal it. You tell it diplomatically. But when the truth has to be brutal, please be brutal. Because if you don't say it at that time, some people will be hurt. Justice will be suppressed. In that case, do not hide it. Say it as it is. No matter whose ox is God. Huh? No. So this one says, may Allah increase me in knowledge and iman. I mean, does vomiting vitiate one's fast? No, if it is not deliberate. If it is deliberate, yes. But if it is not deliberate, no. It doesn't vitiate your fast. This one says, may Allah forgive my shortcomings. Ameen. And you too. Is it permissible for a Muslim to engage in traditional marriage? I don't know what happens in that traditional marriage. So I won't be able to say. I don't know what you call traditional marriage. Can you describe it? Does anybody know? Okay, depending on culture. So how do the Igbiras perform their traditional marriage? Huh? Is there any shirk that is involved in it? In Igbira. But I know in the north here, we don't have anything like traditional marriage different from. It's just nikah. Dawra awre, that's all. That's what I know. The Muslims, I don't know the non-Muslims. Or do the Nupes have any traditional marriage different? I don't think so. I know our people do not have. But if you have in your culture and there is any shirk that happens during the marriage, then it is haram. Or maybe there is drinking of alcohol. Maybe they bring gin. You have to provide gin. You have to bring a cock, a white cock. That one is shirk now, because it means they are going to use it for shirk. I know that the royal family in Suleja, they say that if they are marrying out their daughter, if she comes from the royal family, that there is one thing that they do within the compound of the emir. Either that they are by horses, or I've forgotten exactly how that thing was described, but that they will hold white cocks, they wear white wrappers, they have nothing on them except those white wrappers, they will tie them. I think they will not have any headscarf. Then they will wear everything white, the cock will be white, they will run to a particular place, they will do some, these ones, this one, for instance, is shirk. So I know that Muhammad Awwal, the present emir, when he came, there was a marriage that we went, somebody, my nephew, was marrying a girl from their house. And he was supposed to preside over it. He said he would not partake in that culture, that he was striking out that. They should do other things, but not that. So I know that there are such things. So if in traditional marriage this is the kind of thing you're talking about, then it is haram. Where shirk will happen, a Muslim should not go there. This one says, is it allowed to have profit equal or more than the amount of the commodity? Yes. If this thing costs you 50,000 and you get somebody who is ready to buy it at 150, you can sell it. You can sell it to him at 150. There is no limit to profit in Islam. But the less the profit, the more your Allah loves you, and the more blessing your trade will have. So Allah blesses your trade, your commerce, your business, more in accordance with how simple you are in selling, how cheap your commodities are. The less your profit, the more the blessings on the tijara. That's how it should be. But then, if you have the chance to make a huge profit, there's nothing wrong with it, because nobody puts any limit to profit. But then it is also said that you should love for your brother that which you love for yourself. When you go to buy things and they are expensive, do you say, ah, you're a good businessman, God bless you, and you just give the money, do you say that? You say, habba, this profit is too much now. But when you want to sell, the profit is not too much. And search yourself now. When you want to sell your own, the profit is not too much. It is okay. You know the cost of petrol, the cost of this, the cost of that, the cost of blah, blah, blah. But when you want to buy, trouble. You'll be pricing and pricing and pricing. But when you want to sell, no. It's not supposed to be like that. A Muslim is not supposed to be that selfish. If there is anything you like for yourself, like it for your brothers too. And so be simple when you sell, and be simple when you buy. And simplicity here means that you should be considerate. You should be sympathetic when you buy and when you sell. This one says, may Allah in His infinite mercy guide me and increase my iman. Ameen. And let all this ummah remain in the right path. Ameen. He says, as a student, can I give zakatul fitr and slaughter a ram during Eid al-Adha, since I depend on my parents? Or are they the ones to do it on my behalf? If you can do it for yourself, please do. And ask your parents to rest. If you have the means, give zakatul fitr, give your own zakatul fitr, and then do your own udhiyah. Even if you're under your parents, once you have the means, even if your father has slaughtered, there's nothing wrong with you also slaughtering. You understand? So if you have the means, please do slaughter for yourself. Is it permissible in Islam for couples to exchange rings during wedding? This is the ada of the non-Muslims. It is the tradition of the non-Muslims. Either the non-Muslims who are worshippers of fire or of the moon, they are the ones that started this thing, the worshippers of the moon. They started this tradition because they have a superstition connected to the ring. So that one is pure shirk. Then the Christians took after them. The Christians are non-Muslims. And Rasul alayhi salatu wasalam says, خَالِفُ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَى. In some other hadith, you say, خَالِفُ الْمَجُوسِ. So all those non-Muslims, you should not be like them in any way. If there is anything that only they are known for, they are the ones that are known for it, then please don't do it. Do it your own way. So don't engage in this ring thing and all that, because it's not, it's an un-Islamic tradition. It could actually take you out of Islam. So just avoid it completely. This one says, a sister's parents were divorced. She has attained the age of marriage, maturity, and her mother wants her to marry a particular person. So does her father want a different person? Whose instruction must she follow? The mother threatened that if she wants her to be pleased with her, she has to follow her own instructions. What should she do? What I suggest she do is, she should look at the one that the father wants and the one that the mother wants. Which of them is on the right path, on the path of Sunnah? If there is one of them who is a bid'i, and one of them is a Sunni, the Sunni qualifies. Especially if she likes the Sunni. If she doesn't like the Sunni, of course she should not like the bid'i. Then both are disqualified. She should tell her parents, I respect you, I want to do what you want. But you know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave me the right to choose. So don't impose anyone on me. Allow me to choose. If you bring somebody, allow me to say I like him. If I don't like him, bring another. Or if I have seen somebody I like, I tell you I like this person. If you know any reason within the Sharia why I shouldn't marry the person, tell me, I will leave him. But if you don't have any Sharia-backed reason, please, Father, let me marry so and so. Do not allow them to make you marry somebody you regret marrying, especially somebody who is not qualified to be married. If he's a bid'i, if he's engaging in shirk, you are not allowed to marry him at all. If he's a bid'i, you are not allowed to marry him. If he's a fasik, you are not allowed to marry him, especially if you are on the path of guidance. And so you don't obey them when they want you to do that which is haram. But if both are Sunni, both of them, everyone is a Sunni, and they are pious, they are this, they are that, and then you don't know which one to choose now. So what do you do in that case? Your father has more mulk on you than your mother. It is your father who is your wali, not your mother. Your father gives your hand out in marriage, not your mother. And so your mother should not clash with him in an area where he has been given the power. So he should take this thing. His choice should take precedence. But then try to talk seriously to your mother. Try to appeal to her. Try to get her to reason. Try to show her that you really respect the way she feels. And then if you can talk to your father to please be considerate, to have a meeting with your mother so that they can agree on one thing. If they don't listen to you, tell somebody that they listen to. Let him talk to them so that they talk to themselves and agree on one. Since all of them are, both of them are okay. You like both of them and they are all very pious. They meet the standards that they should meet. So just get them to agree on one. Let them agree. One of them should compromise so that they agree on one and then they choose that one. And then you will be pleased with the person. I think we have run out of time. اللهم اقسم لنا من خشيتك ما تحول به بيننا وبين معصيتك ومن طاعتك ما تبلغنا بها جنتك ومن اليقين ما تهون به علينا مصائب الدنيا ومتعنا اللهم بأسماعنا وأبصارنا وقواتنا أبدا ما أبقيتنا واجعله الوارث منا واجعل ثأرنا على من ظلمنا وانصرنا على من عادانا ولا تجعل مصيبتنا في ديننا ولا تجعل الدنيا أكبر همنا ولا مبلغ علمنا ولا إلى النار مصيرنا ولا تسلط علينا بذنوبنا من لا يخافك فينا ولا يرحمنا برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.